Well, good morning and Happy New Year. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to come before you guys this morning and to open God's Word with you. And as I do, I just want to say thank you to the many of you who wrote or texted or called and let me know that you were praying for me. It's such an encouragement, and I definitely felt your prayers as I prepared. So thank you so much for that. And before we open here, let's go to the Lord again in prayer and ask Him for His help as we seek to understand His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. What a privilege and a gift it is that we have it sitting here in our laps. And we pray, Father, that as we open it, as we seek to understand it better, that You would speak to us through it, Father, that You would lead us into the truth of Your Word, and that that truth would conform us more into the image of Your Son. We pray that in His name. Amen. Well, prior to moving to Atlanta, I was a high school geometry teacher. A lot of you probably think that's a pretty boring job. I taught geometry because I actually really loved it. And as I taught, one of the things that I really tried to hammer into my students, particularly the ones that weren't asleep, was the fact that definitions in geometry matter. If you're going to understand how geometry works, if you're going to be able to do geometry, you actually have to understand the definitions of the terms that we use. So take, for example, the word polygon. And so if I ask you to tell me, if I stuck maybe five shapes in front of you and said, which ones of these are polygons, how would you know? Well, you wouldn't, right? Unless you knew the definition of a polygon. Definitions matter. So for those of you who are curious, I think there's probably two of you in the room. What is a polygon? Well, a polygon is a two-dimensional closed figure that has at least three sides. So it's two-dimensional, so it's flat. It's a closed figure, and it has at least three sides. See, it's three essential elements that make it up. And without those three essential elements, you take any one away, you no longer have a polygon. That definition matters. And it matters in geometry, and definitions also matter everywhere else. They matter in the world, despite the fact that we live in a world that wants to redefine everything. Definitions matter. It's the reason we have dictionaries. It's why books have glossaries. Definitions matter in the world, and they also matter in the church. Take, for example, the words that we use, words like church. What's a church? The answer to that question is vitally important. We have to know what a church is if we're going to be a church. Or gospel. What is the gospel? And that one's vitally important as well. There's a book in the bookstall back there that tells you what the gospel is because we think it is vitally important that we understand the definition of the gospel. What about the word Christian? I think this one, for those of us living in the Christian South, is a vitally important word, one that we really need to know the definition of. What is a Christian? What are the essential characteristics of a Christian? How do you know if someone is a Christian? Or maybe to bring it a little bit closer to home, how do you know that you're a Christian? And that's a vital question. How can you be sure that you're a Christian? Well, that question, how can I be sure that I'm a Christian, is one that Christians have been asking for centuries. It actually goes all the way back to the first century AD, not long after Christ had risen from the grave, ascended into heaven, and the church had been born. Strange to think that Christians that lived that close to the life of Christ and to the time of Christ were struggling with the question of assurance, whether or not I am a Christian. But they were. Particularly, a group of Christians in the churches of Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey, were struggling with this question. See, a group of false teachers had arisen in the church, and the false teachers were denying the incarnation of Christ. They were denying Christmas. You would think of all the awful things that you could twist and pervert about Christianity. The one that you wouldn't want to get rid of is Christmas, right? But that's what they were doing. They were actually saying that Jesus had not come in the flesh. Well, fortunately, these churches had been taught well, and they resisted the false teaching. But the false teachers, when they left, and they left, they left a wake of confusion in the church. They left these believers doubting whether or not they were actually the ones who were the Christians. Can we be sure that we're right? Could we have been wrong? Could these false teachers actually be the ones that truly know God? They say they know God, but do they really know God? Or is it us that knows God? How do we know? Well, in the midst of all that confusion and worry, the Apostle John, the author of the fourth gospel, who had walked and talked with the incarnate Christ, a man who knew a thing or two about what it meant to be a true believer, wrote to the churches in Asia Minor in order to assure them that it was they and not the false teachers who truly knew God. And in his letters, three of which we have recorded for us in the Bible, he defined what a true Christian was. Our passage for this morning comes from the longest of those letters, 1 John. And in that letter, John, inspired by God, actually defines for us what a Christian is. And just like that polygon had those three essential elements, well, John's definition of a Christian has three essential elements. Those elements are right doctrine. Right? You have to believe that Jesus came in the flesh. You have to have right doctrine. You have to have righteousness, obedience to the commands of Christ, and you have to have love. So the three essential elements are right doctrine, righteousness, and love. And just like the essential features of that polygon, these essential characteristics are all essential characteristics of a true believer. So every single one of them matters. You have to have all of them if you're to be a true believer. If any one is missing, you're no longer a true believer. So, right doctrine, righteousness, and love. Well, the focus of our passage this morning is on that third essential characteristic, love. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to 1 John 4. If you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you, 1 John 4 is on page 1023. And what we're going to be doing is looking at verses 7 to 12 of chapter 4. Let me read it for us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Well, before we begin walking through the text, I want to give you what I think is the main idea of the passage, because it's really going to form our outline for this morning. So here is what I believe the main idea of this passage is. Christians are commanded and compelled by God to love one another so that the love of God might be completed in them. Let me repeat that. Christians, those who know God, Christians are commanded and compelled by God to love one another. So we're commanded and compelled by God to love one another so that the love of God might be completed in them, completed in us. And so that's going to form our outline. So here are my 3 points for this morning. The first is the command to love one another. The second, and it's going to be the longest, is the compelling love of God. And then the third is the completion of God's love. So the command to love one another, the compelling love of God, and the completion of God's love. So first, the command to love one another. So look again at the beginning of verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Beloved, let us love one another. Now, you may be looking at that and wondering why I've called it a command. Why would I say John, who says, beloved, let us love one another, is actually commanding these Christians to love? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. The first is that what John is doing here is actually reiterating a command of Christ, one that he heard directly from the lips of Christ in Christ's lifetime. So before Christ died, before he was rejected by men, sent to the cross, he spoke to his disciples, and one of the things he said to them in John 13:34 was this: "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And then John himself actually echoes those words and calls them a command in a couple of places that really form the context, the bigger context of our verses. So if you look at John 3:23, or 1 John 3:23, and this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. There it is, as he commanded us. And then again in 1 John 4:21, and this is the commandment that we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So it's there in the larger context of the New Testament. It's also in the larger context of our passage. But I think the most compelling evidence actually comes from just around our passage. So look right above at verse 6 of chapter 4 there. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. So John is speaking here and he says that I am from God. I speak for God. And whoever listens to me listens to God. So that's one side of it. And then look right below our text as well. Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So even though it may seem like a gentle encouragement, this is really a command. Love for other believers is not optional for Christians. It's commanded. And more than that, it's evidence. It's evidence that we truly know God. So before we dig into that a little deeper, I want to double click on the phrase one another for just a minute. Because if we're going to really be able to obey this command to love one another, we actually need to know who the one another is, right? So who's John talking about? Well, as we understand it, when one of these letters would have come to the churches, it would have been read aloud to a congregation, kind of like you guys sitting here. So when John says, "Beloved, let us love one another," the one another he's speaking of is the believers sitting around you in the local congregation. So Christians are, he's calling them to love one another in the context of a local body. He's primarily calling these believers to love the Christians with whom they're gathered. He's calling them to love the members of their local congregation, but that's not all. He is calling them to love other Christians, not just the ones in their congregation. You and I are called by God to love the believers at 1027 Church in downtown Atlanta, the same way that we're called to love one another. And that's one of the reasons that we pray for them in the morning, why Aaron prayed for them this morning. But when we examine our hearts, when we ask ourselves, do I love the brothers? We need to ask that question thinking about the context of our local congregation. That's why I've entitled the sermon, "Do You Love Us?" If you're a member of Mount Vernon, the answer to that question is going to tell you a whole lot about the extent to which you know God. Now, if you're a Christian and you're here, but you're not a member of Mount Vernon, maybe you're not even a member of another church, that question is a vital one for you to ask as well. And so I want to encourage you, if you're not a member of a local congregation and you call yourself a Christian, you say, "I am a believer," I want to encourage you to find a faithful gospel preaching church, whether it's this one, maybe it's another one, and formally commit by membership or whatever it is that church calls it to loving that body of believers. Because love is commanded of us as Christians. And it's not just love generally for other Christians. It's love for a particular local body of believers. We're called to love the church, our church. And when we do, we give evidence that we know God. And John actually tells us why that is. Why is our love for God evidence that we know God? Our love for one another evidence is the fact that we know God because God is love. And love, it's from God. That's what he tells us there. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's very nature is love. And if we know him, we can't help but love. Michael Reeves, in an excellent little book called Delighting in the Trinity, explains it this way. Have you ever known someone so magnetically kind and gracious, so warm and generous of spirit, that just a little time spent with them affects how you think, how you feel and behave? Someone whose very presence makes you better, even if only for a little while, when you're with them. He goes on to say this, I know people like that, and they seem to be little pictures of how God is, according to John. God, he says, is love in such a profound and potent way that you simply cannot know him without yourself being loving. If you and I know God, we will love. It's an act of obedience. But the truth is that when we come to know him, we can't help but love. As Christians, we're commanded to love one another, but we're also compelled. And that brings us to our next point, the compelling love of God. Look again at verses 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John here follows his statement that God is love by explaining exactly how it is that we come to know the love of God. We come to know and experience the love of God through the gospel. It's the gospel that reveals God's love to us. And it's God's love in the gospel that compels us to love one another. So what exactly is it about God's love that compels us to love one another? Well, John, I think, provides us with three different answers. First, God's love compels us to love one another because it's completely undeserved. Look again at verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is not a response to our love, not a reaction to our affections for him. No, it's completely the opposite. God loves us despite our lovelessness. And he doesn't love because we're in some way lovely to him. No, it's quite the opposite. We're altogether unlovely. And it's not like we have just a few spots or blemishes that God has to overlook. No, it's the reality is that we have sin in our nature in such a way, you want to think about it this way, instead of a few blots or blemishes, we actually have a skin disease that's affected our whole body. We're altogether unlovely. And yet, God loves us. His love is compelling because it's undeserved. It's also compelling because it's costly. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that God, he loved us and sent his only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love for us came at a cost. It came in the cost of his Son, his only Son, whom he loved perfectly for all eternity. And it isn't just costly because he sent his only Son into the world. It's costly because of what he sent his Son in the world to do. He sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, you want to talk about a word that needs a definition, right? Propitiation. What exactly does that mean? Well, I think the simplest way to define propitiation is this. It's a sin-cleansing, wrath-satisfying sacrifice. A sin-cleansing, wrath-satisfying sacrifice. Now, you may hear that and think, why does God need a sin-cleansing, wrath-satisfying sacrifice? That's a question that the world asks all the time. The world looks at this verse, or these verses, and sees God is love, and says, why on earth does God need to kill his Son on the cross? Well, the answer for us is provided by John, if you'll flip back just a couple of pages to 1 John 1:5. See, John actually gives two God is statements in his book. One is God is love, but the other is this, verse 5. This is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God is love, and this is a very, very important and God is light. God is holy. And for sinful man, for us to be able to have fellowship with God, for us to ultimately know his love, our sin has to be dealt with. God is light, and we aren't simply in the darkness, we are the darkness. And God has to deal with the darkness. And so God, in his love, sent his son in the world to live, not only to live among us, but to die for us, to bear the wrath of God that our sin deserved, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we could actually have fellowship with God. I love how the hymn writer put it. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? God's love is compelling because it's costly. And it doesn't end there. God's love is also compelling because it's life-giving. By this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. Christ died on the cross to bring us into fellowship with God. But he didn't stay on the cross. 3 days later, he rose from the grave so that we might have eternal life. And even more than that, if we believe in him, he gives us his Spirit, the Spirit of life to live in us that drives us, compels us, empowers us to love and leads us to love more and more so that we might be perfected and in eternity be able to love God the way that he fully and truly deserves, to love him perfectly. I love how Jonathan Edwards so perfectly put it. Heaven is a world of love, what he called heaven. He looked at this verse, God is love, and from it realized that if God is love, then heaven is a world of love. And we, sinful people like you and me, will live there for all eternity because of the life-giving love of God. God's love is compelling. And that's why John says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And what is that love supposed to look like? We've talked a lot about it, but what exactly is our love for one another supposed to look like? Well, it's supposed to be a reflection of the love of God. God compels us to love like he loves. In light of that, and by way of application, I want to offer three questions to you that you can ask yourself to examine whether or not you love the way that God loves. First, who in the church do you love? Is it merely the people you find easy to love? The people who are easy to talk to? The ones whom you have lots of things in common with? Who are you most willing to serve? If I'm honest with myself, I tend to love the people I find easiest to love. Those who've already served me, and I tend to avoid those people who are hard to love. I wonder if you might be like me. So that first question, who in the church do you love? Here's a second question. When and how do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love only when it's convenient? Do you love only when there's something in it for you? Or when you're sure that your love will be reciprocated? Do you love only when it requires minimal sacrifice on your part? Do you seek out others that you might show them love, or do you wait for them to come to you? Again, I think if most of us are honest, we love at the most convenient times for us, and we love in the ways that cost us the least. So, question number two, when and how do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? And then question number three, finally, is your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ life-giving? And I think this is a little bit harder to think about, so let me explain it in this way or ask it in this way. What does your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ look like? Is it characterized by small talk? Does it lack depth? Are you willing to say hard things when you see sin in another believer's life? God's love is life-giving, and our love for one another should mirror God's
as we urge one another along in the path to eternal life. So, question number three, is your love for your brothers and sisters life-giving? Now, those are really hard questions. If you step back and let those sink in a little bit, it's incredibly convicting. What you come to realize is that you don't love the way that God loves. But this is where the beauty of the gospel shines forth. When we turn to God and confess our lovelessness to Him, He reminds us that He loves us not because we love like He loves. No, He loves us despite the fact that we don't love like He loves. And when we recognize that, when we see His love for us in the gospel, that love compels us by the power of the Spirit to become more loving. God compels us to love by His love. Now, I've been talking a lot to Christians, but if you're not a Christian and you're here with us this morning, I want to welcome you. And I also want to let you know that God's love doesn't just compel us Christians to love one another. It's not some sort of little small band where we just love one another and we don't love anybody else. No, God's love compels us to love everyone, to love you. And so I hope that if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, that you feel welcome, that you feel loved by us. And I hope that you'll stick around after the service and get to know some of us so that we can know you better, so that we might love you better. I do want to speak to you for a minute because God's love compels Christians to love one another, but it also compels you. It compels you to repent. It compels you to repent of your lovelessness, to recognize that you do not love the way that God loves, and to turn from your lovelessness and turn to God and to believe this incredibly good news that I've just explained here, that God loves us not because we deserve it, but because He loves us. And He loves us at a cost to Himself by sending His Son to this earth to die on the cross so that we might be forgiven and come to know the perfect love of God. That love is meant to compel us to turn from our sin, to turn to Him. And then when we've done that, it compels us to love one another. So I pray that if you're here and you're not a believer, as you're hearing this, that God's love compels you to repent and to believe the good news. So we've seen that God both commands and compels us to love one another. And that brings us to the third point, the completion of God's love. Look at verse 12. The way John ends his thought here is a little bit strange. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Some of your translations there may, instead of perfected, say made complete. And that may actually be a little bit better translation. So what's John doing in this verse? Well, he's giving us the why of everything he said in verses 7 through 11. Why is it that Christians are commanded and compelled by God to love one another? Here's the answer. Because when we love one another, the love of God is made complete and the world is given a glimpse of the nature of the character of God. To understand that a little bit more fully, we need to understand what John means when he says that God's love is perfected or made complete when we love one another. The idea has to do with the nature of God's love. So we've just seen that God's love is a compelling love. It drives us to love. Another way to describe God's love is as an overflowing love. So when God sets His love on someone, that love cannot help but overflow out of that person. God's love is not static. It doesn't just come and stick to us and stay there and just sort of pool up and well up in us. No, it's dynamic. God's love comes to us and flows out of us to others. And when it does, it's made complete. It does what it was intended to do. It fulfills its purpose. It's perfected. So that's what John is explaining to us here. The purpose of Christian love is for God's love to come into us, go out of us, and then the world gets to see a little glimpse of who God is and what God is like. So we love one another, not just for the sake of loving one another, but so that the world can see and that God can get the glory that He deserves. See, Christian love, our love for one another, is really not about us ultimately. It's about God and about his glory and about the world seeing him as he is. That's what Christian love is all about. Let me illustrate this for you. Over the Christmas break, we went to Texas, where both Jamie and I are from, and we went to visit our families. And part of the time, we were in a little small town called Lampasas, which is where I grew up. And I had to run to the grocery store to get, the one grocery store, by the way, to get some diapers. And I went in and found my diapers and was headed back to the checkout line. And as I arrived, I met with another lady. So I'm coming up, and she's coming up with a basket full of things, and I've just got one little box of diapers. She looks at me, and you know, I go ahead and wave her in, you know, go ahead. And she says, no, you go ahead. And as I walked past her, she said, "Are you Dudley's son?" And I looked back and I said, yes, ma'am, I am. And this happens, this literally happens every single time I go home. And so I said, "Yes, I am." And I turned to pay, and she said, "Well, you know, you look just like him." See, what she saw in me was a little bit of my father. And that's how Christian love is supposed to work in us and through us. When the world looks at the church, they're supposed to see something of the Father in us. They're supposed to see his love. That's why he commands us and compels us to love, so that the world might look at us and recognize that we're his, because love like ours can only come from him. So brothers and sisters, I want to ask again, do you love us? Do you love us as an act of obedience to God? Do you love us as a response to the compelling love of God? Do you love us for the glory of God, so that the world might catch a little glimpse of his nature? Those who know God love God's people. It isn't the only characteristic of a true believer, but it's one of the essential characteristics of a true believer. One that I do have to say I have seen embodied and evidenced in so many of you, and one that I pray this year comes to characterize us as a church more and more. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you this morning for your love. We praise you for the gospel. We praise you for the fact that you loved us despite our unloveliness. And we pray, Father, that as we go from here, you would convict our hearts of our lovelessness, turn us back to the gospel, to your love, and Lord, compel us by your love and by your spirit to love one another better. And we ask that in Christ's name.